All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you for all the work that got done yesterday in the parking lot and with all the downed trees. We thank you for all the volunteers that were able to lend a hand, move a lot of brush, do a lot of chipping. And we praise you, Lord, on this beautiful Sunday morning, blue skies, mild temperatures. We ask that you be with us as we continue to study your word. So hear our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we're continuing in Romans 8, this really one of the most, Romans 8 is up there, especially in terms of Pauline epistles, of great chapters. It's right up there. It's probably in fame only second to 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And it really continues the flow of chapter 7. I'll have a few sermons on Romans over the next few weeks. That's what this lectionary has given us. So you'll hear some summaries of a lot of what we've covered in this class, but you'll see just how condensed I have to make it. Every one of these classes, we have an hour. Sermons are usually 25 minutes. So you just kind of pack it in, try to pack it into something. Consequently, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Big statement to begin chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's a summary of what we've seen in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, verse 3 really starts another section that begins to focus in on this and get it sharper. And today we're really going to focus on one particular word. For what was impossible for the law, and that it was weak through the flesh, and we talked about that, how law plus rebellion equals more corruption, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, we could spend a lot of time on that phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What do you think Paul means by that?
He was human.
He was human. But without sin. And so, again, as we spoke about before, well, when we talk about the great puzzle, one of the Greek ways of dealing with the great puzzle was dealing with mind and flesh, or spirit and flesh, because they noted that everything down here decays, but the degree to which we can sort of attend to mind, just before class, Joanne and I were talking about aging. We're talking about, and I've used this illustration before, I'm remembering when I was in college visiting my grandmother, and she was there pushing 90, and she was saying how it's a very strange thing because she looks in the mirror and there's this old woman looking back at her, but inside she still feels like she felt when she was in her 20s. Now, obviously, she had gained wisdom and experience and all of those things. So in that sense, in the sense of mind and spirit, we don't decay. Now, when someone gets dementia, we see decay in terms of mind, but we have an understanding that that is also connected to flesh, that the body is breaking down, the mind is no longer working like it did. So the Greeks very much saw this separation here. So when we talk about Jesus coming in the flesh, Paul is going to have to differentiate between sort of two definitions of flesh. And there are at least sarx is the word in Greek. If you have one definition of flesh, you sort of take all of these ideas and put them together. And that led to ideas that today we often call Gnostic. One of the ideas was that there was a creator God for the world of spirit or mind, and that was a superior God because spirit and mind don't decay, and there is a lesser God who created flesh because flesh clearly decayed, and so time would have its ravages. And for the Hebrews, of course, there aren't two creator gods. There's one creator God, which sets up the question of this puzzle. Why is the world such that you have decay down below and, let's say, eternity up above? We have a sense of eternity in the sense that ideals don't decay the way instantiated and fleshed things do. So here when Paul says, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, well, we see, and well, everyone, the opponents of Jesus said he was a sinner and treated him like a sinner. So, and condemning sin, he condemned sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. Okay. And I'm going to touch on this in the sermon a little bit. One of the things that I run through often is how to solve the great puzzle. One idea is, well, there are good people and there are bad people. That's just how they are. And so the way to save the world is get rid of bad people. And then all you have left is good people. And if you look at the story of Noah's flood, well, you say you get rid of all of the people in the world except the very best man and his children. And very quickly, the world reverted back. And so that sort of is a vindication of Dostoevsky's the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. In other words, all of us have within us good and evil and the capacity for good and evil. So resolving the great puzzle, getting rid of the bad things in the world by getting rid of bad people and only letting good people in, that doesn't really work. So the next way is that you see is law. Okay, so give people rules and then sort of alter people by punishing bad behavior and by rewarding good behavior, sort of like Pavlov's dog. Or, you know, the psychologists were messing with this at the beginning of the 20th century. And now this has a lot of validity. You train a dog this way. You train a child this way. You can potty train a child by, praising them for when they go on the potty. And, well, you don't really punish them when they don't, but, you know, through carrots and sticks, you can sort of make things better. And that's true. But what Paul points out is that this too is insufficient. You don't finally resolve the problem this way. And again, in chapter 6 and 7, because he talked about rebellion plus law employs, so, and rebellion, he connected to the flesh, sarx. Here the flesh undermines law and uses law against the good. And we deal with this in a variety of ways. Sometimes we talk about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is good, but the letter of the law we can sort of subvert in order to use the law to do evil. And we all know that. And so now Paul says that anew, God's way of finally dealing with the great puzzle is Jesus. And the book of Romans, he's walking us through his arguments. So in order that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us, in other words, he is saying, even the law is in some way redeemed in Jesus Christ. Because if you want to get at the law, you're going to have to get at the problem of the flesh. Because the flesh subverts, co-opts, corrupts the law, uses the power of the law against the good. In order that the requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay. So now he has this. Well, there are two kinds of people. There are good people and there are bad people. Okay. Now Paul is sort of saying those are those who live by the Spirit and those who live by the flesh. Okay. Now, it would be nice if we could just sort of look around a room and say, spirit, flesh, spirit, flesh, spirit, flesh, and then run the good, bad operation. But just like with good and bad, the law between, you know, spirit and flesh, well, does it run through every human heart? Well, not exactly. Can we tell people by looking at them? No, we can't do that either. So can we tell by looking at groups of people? So maybe you have church people and maybe you have people who don't go to church. Now, all of us will say, we know plenty of really wonderful, good, moral people who don't go to church. And we know plenty of people who go to church and really need to keep going to church. So in other words, that's not really a good heuristic yet. So yesterday, we're having this big work crew and this couple stops by and they've got sleeping bags and suitcases and they are trying to get back to a town that's an hour and a half north of here on I-5. Why did they stop at a church? They didn't stop at the AMPM. They didn't stop at Rayleigh's Bel Air. They didn't stop at Smart and Final. They didn't stop at the liquor store where you buy your lottery tickets. They stopped at a church. So even though on one hand, as a heuristic, we can't say, well, this works in the way we like to think scientifically things work, we still use it. In fact, there was an atheist who made a very interesting argument. He said, you know, if I am, even though I'm an atheist, even though I'm, you know, recorded as saying Christianity is, you know, a bunch of BS, yada, yada, yada. If I'm in a strange city and I'm looking for a strange country in a strange city, and I'm looking to hire a cab and I see two cabs and one has a Bible on the dashboard and the other that doesn't, guess which one I pick? And it's like, huh, well, that's interesting. Because truth is, I'm a little bit the opposite because, you know, back in the day, they'd have these business directories with the fish on it. And I never would pick usually a plumber or someone based on whether they had a fish thing because I, as a pastor, always knew that's too easy to scam. So I'd go to Yelp and read the reviews, or I'd talk to Maury or one of you and say, do you know a good plumber? People call me during church, even though they know I'm here. So this is part of what we're struggling with, that this is actually a heuristic church or no church that even atheists use. But we know it only gets us so far. Church has a reputation, and it is a good reputation. And it has a reputation for people who are better than average. That's about where it's at, okay? Because they kind of have a sense that going to church is a signal for other things, things we sort of see, but you can't really sort of put into a mathematical equation. All right. So who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in Pauline terms, we'll say chances are that people who are in Pauline terms, however you want to sort of reorient this, people who live by the Spirit on average are easier to find in church than not in church. Okay, fair enough. Now we're going to get into a word that's coming up in these verses. So, in order that, now this word here, you'll notice these three letters, dik, dik, is connected with just in Greek. And so dikaiosune comes from that word. This is sort of a word which means righteous. And it's in singular in order that the righteous, see, it's not really righteousness. So in order that the requirement of the law, this is the word, the law, and you watch the other translators struggle with, in order that the just requirement of the law, that's the RSV, in order that the righteous, the NIV is able to sort of pull the word in, the righteous requirement of the law, they're struggling with the fact that Paul is playing around by using the singular here. And the NLT, he did this so that the just requirement of the law, okay, so they try to get both ones in, would be fully satisfied for us. Now, the NLT is a very, very Protestant, very Reformed. I said in one of my things, I said the NLT is a paraphrase, and someone said, no, it's not a paraphrase. I don't know. It's a spectrum between, and the reason I lay these things out here like I do, you have the Greek, the LEB, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, and the New Living Translation is sort of, this is a spectrum between sort of a really wooden attempt to translate and a very free attempt to translate. Now, the free attempt sort of pours in a lot of theology that the interpreters see in it. Right. Because if you put paraphrase in the title, you know, especially ever since Eugene Peterson did his paraphrase, people sort of back away from paraphrases. We can see what Eugene Peterson wrote. Verse 5. And now that the law code as a, you know, let me get the, God went for the jugular. I mean, this is a real free paraphrase. God went for the jugular when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote and unimportant. In his son, Jesus, he personally took on the human condition. That's where you get the sin, you know, the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it always was by fractured human nature, that's where Eugene Peterson getting at this idea of flesh, could never have done that. The law always ended up being used as a band-aid on sin instead of a deep healing. Okay. And we're going to get at this word, this mystery of transformation with this one particular Greek word. And now that the law code asked, but we couldn't deliver, is accomplished as we, instead of redoubling our own efforts, simply embrace what the Spirit is doing for us. Those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle, but never get around to exercising it in real life. Those who trust in God's actions then find God's Spirit in them, living and breathing God. Okay, this is where we're going to be getting at. So the law, the requirements of the law, or the just requirements of the law, are fulfilled in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's the comparison. For those who are living according to the flesh are intent on the things of the flesh, but those who are living according to the Spirit are intent on the things of the Spirit. Okay, so now the LEB is you putting a lot of freight on this word intent. All right, well, let's see. For those who live according to the flesh, because again, this is sort of, let me close out this so it's not in my way. So we have spirit and flesh. Those who are living according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Okay, so you notice the LEB uses this word intent. The RSV uses set their minds. Okay. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set. Notice it's almost the same as the RSV, but it's what's the difference between have their minds set and set their minds? All right. So the RSV is those who are doing it set their minds. It's very much active on the agent to do this. Have their mind set is passive. Okay. Who sets their mind? And the NIV would say the Spirit sets their mind. Now, some people who are watching might very quickly, especially in a Reformed context, and those of you who are watching that know I'm a Christian Reformed minister, and when you hear Calvinism, you hear about election, are always really sensitive to this question of agency. Because the Calvinist doctrine of election is known for this question of agency. Whose agency is expressed in my salvation? By reputation, Calvinists might lean it towards God's agency is expressed in my salvation. Those who are, now when I say Arminian, I don't mean Armenians, those who are from the nation of Armenia. Just want to be clear about that, because those, I mean, you talk in a church, you talk in a room like this, and you say Arminians, and many people here would sort of know Jacob Arminius, this what was considered a heresy of Calvinism that arose in the 17th century. But the question of agency is, well, is it God's agency that saves us, or is it our agency that saves us? And Calvinists like to lean on God's agency. Now, on one level, it's sort of easy to do because the effective agent, here I spelled Jesus wrong. That's a very bad thing for a minister. It's very easy to say, well, if you follow Paul's argument, it's the acts of Christ that save us. But then the critique of Calvinism is, well, does that mean we are simply passive recipients? Or are we participants in some way? And there you get into the Arminian controversy. And in a lot of ways, this controversy has sort of flared back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I think a lot of this controversy has to do not so much necessarily with the text of Scripture, but the different cultural and philosophical assumptions of agency that the different cultures are wrestling with. Because if I were to ask someone, how much of your childhood is involved in your agency, in the agency that you express today? Well, over the last 150 years, we've had Dr. Freud and Dr. Jung and Dr. Roberts and Dr. saying, you know, it's really something how much those early childhood influences shape a person's involvement. It really is. If you grew up with an alcoholic parent, Wow, there's a lot to overcome. If you had fetal alcohol syndrome, wow. I mean, it's one thing if your mother drank a lot after you were born and was an alcoholic after you were born. It's a whole nother thing if your mother drank heavily before you were born and after you were born. Or maybe your mother drank a lot before you were born and you were given up for adoption and raised by someone else. And all of the drinking your mother did before you were even born is impacting your adult life, even if you were raised in a completely different household where there was no alcoholism. In other words, we have this amazing culture of, we have an understanding of the formation of people and how much that formation impacts adult agency. Okay. What are we going to do with that in this argument? This isn't easy. This isn't easy at all. And so, you know, this nice heuristic that we had, good and bad people, spirit and flesh, church and no church, how about no alcohol growing up versus alcohol in the womb and then alcoholic after the womb? So if you have a kid out in the world and let's say your son is attracted to two different girls. One was raised in a great family. The other was raised in a wreck of a family. What would you probably tell your son? But we all know people who've been raised in great families that are a mess. And we know those who were raised in really horrible families that are doing great. So I do these conversations about the marriage crisis, and two of the people that I talk to are Eamon and Catherine Wilson from Ontario. And Eamon talks about the fact that both of his parents grew up in homes of divorce that were a mess. And so both his mother and his father came to their marriage and said, "We're not going to do what was done to us." And no, a lot of people start out in a marriage saying that and then actually wind up recapitulating it. But those two came into the marriage and said, "We're not going to do what was done to us." And you know what? They succeeded. They became Christians. They joined a church. They raised their children well. And so Eamon can talk about the fact that he grew up in a wonderful home with terrific parents, even though both of his parents came from broken homes. And so, again, we look at these heuristics and we say, yeah, there's a lot of truth and validity to it, but it's not the whole deal. And then we usually wind up saying something like, well, you know what? It's sort of a mystery. It's not that there's nothing there, but it's not like mixing chemicals. And so, And so this comes through, you know, even just the difference between the Revised Standard Version and the NIV, if you look at the subtle intonations of the language. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, on one hand, in church, we'll tell our people, set your minds on the things of the Spirit. I want you to do that. And we rightly tell people to do that. And that's why when people talk about Calvinism at me on this, well, you Calvinists don't believe, they don't clean it up quite this way. You Calvinists don't believe in human agency. And I say, you haven't been around enough Calvinists. Calvinists are always admonishing each other with respect to human agency continually. So even if ostensibly on one hand, they might say, well, we sort of default to God and Jesus in terms of agency, they live trying to set their minds on the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh. And Arminians, who ostensibly should be all about setting their minds on the things of the flesh, guess what they do? They pray. They pray for the salvation of their children and their grandchildren. They pray for the salvation of their loved ones. And it's like, now, wait a minute. Why are you bothering God when it's all their fault? So there's something really simplistic about this division, which really, when you look at how both sides live, they don't live that different from each other, even though they have sort of distinct and combative theological traditions, all right? And a lot of it, again, boils down to the ideas that are in these verses. See what the NIV does. Okay, so have their minds. See what the NL, those who are dominated by the sinful nature will think about sinful things. Okay. Pretty passive, isn't it? Those who are dominated, but they're trying. You know, they're all of the trend. Go ahead, Edie.
It's kind of got both.
Yeah, it's kind of got both. But those who are controlled, well, that's an interesting division of words. Dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit, think about things that please the Spirit. So you can see the tension in all of the translations. And so one of the ways to, that's why if you don't know anything about Greek, one of the ways to work from a translation is when you stack the translations up next to each other, you notice these nuances, you say, oh, they're wrestling with the Greek. So, katasarks, according to the flesh, those that are of the flesh, and then you have this word, phronousin. Now, again, as with dikaiosune, you sort of have the root of the word and then the different endings of the word, and it's hard to show because You've got all these different formulas in Greek, but you have the root of the word, like sort of right, righteousness, righteous. In English, we have right there, sort of the root of the word, and we have different endings. And in Greek, it's very clear that Paul is setting up a huge contrast, again, between flesh and spirit, and it's all pivoting on this word. All right, on what word? Well, we're going to look at this word because it's an old Greek word. And here's a root of the word, phrein. These two letters, really. Phrein is usually plural, phraines, which the oldest... Now, a funny thing happens in language. Owen Barfield, great friend of C.S. Lewis, noted this. Language tends, not always, tends to get more complex as it goes through time. It often starts with very physical things, not always, and then sort of expands from there. Now, that makes a lot of sense in terms of human development. Because even as we develop, we start very concrete. You know, you watch a baby, that baby spends months learning about hands and mouths and eyes and things out in the world. So the word at the root here started out with diaphragm. Well, diaphragm, gut, basically. And this remains in our language. In fact, one of the people said here, Dolly Furnell here in the comment section said, just go with your gut. It's very similar to this. Okay. Was early regarded as the seat of the intellectual and spiritual activity and still is in many ways. Go with your gut has that idea. The diaphragm determines the nature and strength of the breath, and hence the human spirit and its emotions. Okay, so wind and spirit is another one of these words. Owen Barfield, in sort of going back through time, noticed that, and you can see it in the Bible. So the book of Genesis, you have this watery tohu wavohu, and the ruach hovers over the water. And if you go back and read in translation, sometimes it's wind, but then we usually translate spirit. Well, why would wind and spirit be connected? Well, read John 3. Jesus talking about the spirit says it's like the wind. It blows, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't even see it. You just see what it moves. And when you look at what the creation of the man in Genesis 1, God molds a person, a man, out of the dust of the ground, and then puts his breath in. So right away you can see this is really a deep word. And this word symbolically is going to be very deep in terms of where it goes and what it means. In Homer, phrenes means inner part or mind. Oh, consciousness, understanding. And like other terms of inner organs, it is the agent of spiritual and intellectual experiences. Okay, we've just started looking at this word, but already from what we've seen, according to the flesh, the intent, set their minds or have their minds set on what the flesh desires. This is coming from the gut. This is something deep within us. There's an orientation at work. The meaning mind, now what's funny is that many who know a little bit of Greek or a little bit of philosophy will say, oh, I thought the Greek word for mind is nous. Oh, it is. But the Greeks have, so nous can mean mind and phrenes can mean mind. Well, why would they use nous sometimes and why would they use phrenes sometimes? And it's similar to love because many people know that the word we use in English, love, sometimes means eros in Greek, which is sort of a consuming love. We use that for erotic love. Phileo, which is sort of brotherly love, shoulder-to-shoulder love, and agape, which is self-donating love. And what's interesting is that eros and agape seem to be directionally opposite. Eros is about taking in. Agape is about giving out. So the Greeks have these distinctions in the language, and we just say love. And so that's going to impact how we look at these words. And so phrenes kind of means mind, and it occurs in many compounds. You put the ah in front of it, and in Greek, it's the opposite. So, and you even have this in English. A theist is someone who believes there is a God, and an atheist says there's no God. So phrenes might mean kind of gutly mindful, and aphrenes would mean perhaps careless. So, and see again, when you put in, let's say, care or attention, well, how does that relate to mind? I mean, over the last 20 years, there have been this mindfulness revolution. What on earth do you mean by mindfulness? Well, you sort of mean attention and care. That's really sort of what mindfulness is, attention and care. All right, so you've got the negative, and I included a little bit from Neoplatonism because some people would find that interesting. Plotinus's doctrine of the primal one. Now, can't really go into much Neoplatonism here, but Neoplatonism was very influential among church fathers. And so Augustine, for example, before he became this great bishop, wrestled with Manichaeism, which is a very split worldview, and also Neoplatonism, which had the idea of just in, there's a one. And then the emanation of the one down into reality. So you've got some Greekness in this because the one is not material and reality is material. So there's lots of different philosophical permutations of this, but basically everything in the world is comes down sort of like an emanation from the one. Now, modern materialism is sort of the reverse because you have everything is emergence from the material. But Neoplatonism gets interesting with this because phronesis is one of the emanations ruled by nous. The it or he is a reality, a thought beyond thought, lying behind nous, phronesis, and life. And so cosmology and anthropology, cosmological and anthropological statements correspond to the theological statements, truth, beauty, dignity. So you have all of these ideas. And this is where we begin to get the sense of Sophia, which is wisdom and phronesis. So when we look at something like Neoplatonism and you introduce something like an idea like wisdom, what is wisdom? Well, when you think about wisdom, you think about also a wise person is someone who knows what to do in a context. So let's say there's a bad accident on the road and everyone is panicking, running around, worrying. The wise person settles down. Okay, are there any injuries? Let's call 911. All right, well, those of you who are in the accident, why don't you get out your license and registration and start, you know, exchanging, did anyone call the police? That's wisdom. You know what to do. Now, what often happens in life is that there are many things that need doing, and so the wise person sort of knows in what order to do them. And an interesting thing about wisdom is you can sort of teach it, but you sort of can't either. Because you know some people who you look at them, and we might say of someone, they have horse sense. What do you mean by that? What do you mean they have horse sense? They know horses? No, that's not what we mean. What do we mean? You mean that people have noticed, people who live around horses have noticed that horses sometimes know things that people don't. And can sometimes do things that people maybe would have done if they had known enough. And so someone with horse sense is someone who is wise. They're practical. And so this gets connected with this word. Now that's important because, all right, the true phronesis is from God. Oh, that's interesting. God's phronesis is unsearchable. Isaiah 42. Well, wait a minute. Where are we getting these words from? Well, if you know anything, that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and the New Testament is written in Greek. So you have two different sets of words that you're using. And then there's this translation of the Old Testament into the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek. And so when we're trying to figure out what Paul is meaning by something like phronesis, we sort of say, well, if you go all the way back to what we talked about with respect to Paul, he's Jewish and he's Roman. He's living in the Greek philosophical world and he's living in the Hebraic philosophical world. And so these two language things are going to meet. So now right away we might say, well, okay, well, what word in Hebrew means phronesis? Well, what word in English means phronesis? Well, there's our problem. Because, you know, I've told this joke before. Group of delegates heading to Senate from New Jersey. Delegate from my father's church. His name is Ray Martin. walks in the plane, airplane, sees a whole bunch of other people going from other CRCs flying to Grand Rapids, walks in the plane. He's a clever, sharp guy with a good sense of humor. Walks in the airplane and says, "I'm Benau." So Edie laughs and Corinne is like, "What?" Okay, Benau. Benau is this, I think it's a Dutch word. It's a Dutch word that sort of means it's warm, it's humid, it's close. Now again, it's uncomfortable, but it's this Dutch word that Dutch immigrants come to America and there's no good English word that sort of means Benau. So he says it when he walks on this airplane because he knows that all of the CRC delegates going to Grand Rapids are going to get a chuckle out of it because the rest of the Americans in the airplane won't know what he's talking about. So it's an inside joke. Language is like that. Phronesis in Greek has this whole development in Greek. And so all the Greek speakers, languages are living things, continues to sort of move and use it. And what does it mean in Hebrew? So what scholars do then is they look in the Hebrew and they look in the LXX and they look at, well, what words did those first century BC Jews in Alexandria use for this word? Because hopefully those people were sort of in both cultures too. And there's no real good word in the Old Testament that sort of captures it. Mind, heart is sort of the closest one in Hebrew. But if you would just sort of plug in heart into the Greek here, well, those who live according to the flesh are heart on the things of the flesh. That doesn't really work. So we struggle with this. So then we look at all of these different people using this. So you might say that the heart of God is true. Yes, that's easily understood. God's heart is unsearchable. Yes, that's easily understood. But his mind, yes. So mind kind of works, but it's not just mind. So in his power, God has established the earth. In his wisdom, he has inhabited the world. In his understanding, he has spread out heaven. Jeremiah 10:12. Oh, and here you have the reality that, well, what you know, one of the ways that we study Hebrew is Hebrew poetry, which most of the Old Testament is, uses parallelism. And so just like in that passage, it will use power, wisdom, and understanding sort of back to back to back. And what the Hebrews did was sort of offer contrast while also connection. And so phronesis is sort of related to power, and it's sort of related to wisdom. These three terms are seen as a unity in view of Hebrew parallelism. In Proverbs 3:19, you find this phronesis word used a lot in Proverbs. So it's very much close to wisdom. In Proverbs 3:19, we have Sophia, phronesis, and knowledge. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Three virtues which their theological, intellectual, and practical ethical character cannot be separated conceptually in the Old Testament or systematically integrated into a doctrine of virtues, even though Greek readers or translators might be inclined to do this under philosophical influence. Rather than heaping up terms as indication of the many-sidedness of the aspect, thus the phronesis and the Sophia, wisdom, and many synonyms finally constitute a unity as depiction of the religious determined practicality of the Old Testament. So we haven't really answered our question. And I don't know that we are going to answer our question, because what is clear is that we're wrestling with a conceptualization about our agency and God's agency and how that actually works. So let's imagine someone who grew up in the worst possible situation. Their mother was an alcoholic. Their father abandoned them. The schools were terrible. They lived in poverty. Everything was a mess. But this person, and starting out as an adult, this person's life was a tragedy. They were in trouble with the law. They never did well in school. But then something happens. Maybe they get into a 12-step program. Maybe everything begins to change. And, well, here's one of the interesting things about suffering. All of that suffering that that person did in their young life, if they can be transformed to a degree, they will have a ton of wisdom. And that's often why you find people coming out of prison or drug rehab become counselors for others, because you might have someone who grew up in a great home with wonderful parents, and they don't know what it's like to grow up in a disaster of a home. But if you can make the turn, you have all of this wisdom, and you can say to the person who's living in a mess, do this, don't do that. Well, how would you know? Because I lived it. I survived it. I grew wisdom. Okay. So, what does that do in terms of this? How can we describe that in terms of this division between setting your minds and have their minds set? So, did this person save themselves or did God save them? Now, what's really interesting is that when you talk to these people, they have a very clear understanding that something happened to them that was instrumental in their turnaround. It might have been a teacher. It might have been jail time. It might have been, it's all of these things out in their life that turned them around. And they could point to someone else that has had similar things that didn't get turned around. You know, it's the one kid in the family who does not die in jail or in violent crime. And you ask that person, why all of your brothers and not you? And they'll say things like, this person took an interest in me. Like, I got into a program. Like, all of these things. And if they become a Christian, they'll usually say something like, God rescued me through these things. Okay. But now someone will also point out, yeah, but when the opportunity arose, you took it. And these 10 other people did not. Why the change? I don't think we can answer that question, which I think is why in our tradition, we tend to point to God because we say, I don't think I was that smart. I don't think I was that good. I don't think I was that moral. Something from God came into me. Now, we've been talking a lot about righteousness. And in the sermon at 11 o'clock, you know, again, I said, I compress things in a sermon. When we talk about the thesis statement of the book, the righteousness of God, two ways of understanding that is a righteousness that God possesses and a righteousness that God delivers to us. Now, obviously, they're connected because God can't deliver it to us unless he already possesses it. But you can see the distinction. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we could say, God is righteous. Okay, a righteousness that God possesses. The righteousness of God, a righteousness that God possesses that he has somehow delivered into me that is working its way out in my life. Now, am I devoid of agency in that? Well, this agency business is a really tough thing. And the alcoholic or the one guy, and I know people like this, who one guy, his three brothers or his four brothers are either dead or in prison or died in prison. I mean, and when you look at where they grew up, it's like, of course, but he isn't. He's a Christian. He struggles. He struggles in lots of different ways. But if you ask him, why are you alive and are your brothers dead or in jail? He'll say, God. He's humble enough. And now if you push him, you'll notice he did make some better choices than his brothers. But if you ask him why, he'll say, God. And it's the same with the child of an alcoholic and therapists deal with this all the time. Because on one hand, and pastors do too, because on one hand, you'd love to sort of zap someone. And okay, from now on, you're going to make good choices. And sometimes the choices people make are so astoundingly bad, you look at them and think, how could you do that? But then sometimes we look in the mirror and we look at our choices and we say, how could I have done this? Go back to chapter 7. But what throughout the history of the church, what Christians have tended to do is say, God. And others have said, yeah, but you're in there too. Now, exactly finding that line, hey, you're probably not going to find it because life is too big and too complex. And so Christians usually say, God. And when you look at something like the road to Damascus, well, it's pretty clear for Paul, Jesus, yet, and I'm sure this was as true in Paul's day as today, I know many people who had dramatic, miraculous experiences, and you know what? They fell off the path. So I think next week we'll finish up. Or I don't know if we'll finish it up. The papers are in back. You've got Philo of Alexandria, Josephus, and then, well, maybe I'll just do the commentary on the one sheet, which I think articulates it fairly well. But it's this question. How are we changed? It remains a mystery. It comes through God, through Christ. But the in terms of answering these questions, we're sort of set with what we're set. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are not able to answer all of these questions. We can talk about them. We can fight about them. We can draw up lines about them. We can do better or worse with them. But in many cases, Lord, we see that you were working in our lives far before we were born. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to show us your grace, continue to give us your mind, and continue to give us your heart. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.